Our Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for the privilege of meeting together again this evening. As we look into your word, Father, we just ask that you'll help us not only to comprehend what it's saying, but to be able to rightfully see how it fits into our own lives. What is it asking of us as we look at it? Because that's what's important. So help us, Father, as we look at this passage to glean from it things that will be helpful to us and things that will help us understand who you are on one hand and who we are on the other. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, as we have been continuing our study of the book of Galatians, we are well into the third section of the book, and this evening we are continuing in section, as Ron mentioned, chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. I started that last time, but only did half of it because I just felt there was too much there for us to cover in one time. And so we're going to continue with that this evening. When we looked at verses 13 through 18, we saw that the flesh is powerful, but we also saw that the spirit is more powerful. And we also found out there that with his power, we are able to walk as we follow his leading. And we said that his leading is provided to us in the Word of God, in the Scripture. So as we continue in this passage, Paul will further contrast flesh and spirit. And first, he will show us what the flesh produces versus what the spirit produces. And then second, I think he will encourage us further to walk by the Spirit, or as he says here, to keep in step with the Spirit and not the flesh. Now, sometimes it's easier to understand the difference between two things if we look at examples of each of them. And Paul is going to do that by contrasting what he calls the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. So he's going to provide two lists to us, specific works of the flesh, and then different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And before we look at these lists, let me just say, make some general observations about them. First of all, works of the flesh are not exclusive to unbelievers. We can do these things. Also, as part of that, think on the other hand, that having the fruit of the Spirit or manifesting the fruit of the Spirit is not true for any believer all the time. We all have shortcomings, so there are times when we do not manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, works of the flesh are things that we can produce. They come from us. Fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit produces in us. So it's what we can produce versus what the Spirit can produce. Thirdly, works of the flesh describes deeds. These are things that we can do. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, describes character traits that we can display as we do deeds. They are character descriptions, not works. Fourth, Paul writes works plural, but he writes fruit singular. And I think we're going to find out that I think it is significant. Furthermore, both of these lists, both the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, are not exhaustive. They are representative of what Paul is trying to illustrate here. Now, as we look at these two lists that we're going to look at, obviously, you could have a series of sermons covering these individual works and the individual aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And doing so, especially with the fruit of the Spirit side of it, has value. However, generally, we understand what's contained on this list. So then, other than just brief observations. I will not go into details on each of the items on this list. We would be here a long time. And so I will leave it to you to drill down on these things. So let's begin with Paul's works of the flesh. So Paul starts out there in verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. So Paul first lists works of the flesh, and he says they are evident. These are actions that we take because our flesh tempts us to do such things. Our flesh, our fallen nature, produces desires in it. We saw that earlier when we said, looked in verse 16, the desires of the spirit against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. So the flesh presents desires to us, and that's the case even for us who are believers, and we entertain these desires sometimes and even fulfill them. So as we do that, we wrongfully fulfill them. Now, we all are looking forward to that day, that glorious day, when we will no longer have these temptations coming to us. But for now, we have these desires, and we may fulfill them, and that's the way we have to understand life. Now here Paul lists 15 works, and he says they're evident, they're clearly seen. Look around you and you will see evidence of them everywhere. So he lists them: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Now, different writers have attempted different ways to organize these. It really doesn't matter whether we do. Some see them as sensual sins, religious sins, social sins, things of that nature. And as I suggested, I'm not going to look into them. I think it's pretty evident that for the most part we understand what this list contains, and it would be a rather dark sermon if we preached our way through them. So we're not going to do that. We'll just move on where Paul says, and things like these. So this list is not exhaustive. There are other things that our flesh can lead us to do. If you look at Romans chapter 1, where Paul is dealing with those in rebellion against God and those whom he says God has given up, Paul lists in these verses here, he lists some 20 items. Some of them are a repetition of things that we find in Galatians 5. He says, those in rebellion whom God gave up were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithful, heartless, ruthless. And you know, this is not just adults. This begins with children. I mean, some of these things, disobedient to parents and foolishness. What does Proverbs say about the foolishness that has to be driven from a child? So it comes on early. So these are the things that our flesh produces, and we can do them, if you will, on our own. This is stuff that we can do. By way of note, let me just say this. Not everything that we do originates with our flesh. There are some things that we do, some temptations that we take hold of, if you will, we make our own, that come outside of us. Those are the temptations that come through Satan and the temptations that come through the world system. But in the end, whether it is from our flesh, whether it is from Satan, or whether it is from the world, we do the things that we do that are wrong because we desire to do them. That is the way human beings operate. We do what we want to do. So Paul lists these things, helping us to understand what the flesh is like. And then he says, I warn you as I warned you before. Paul now warns them, and he notes, this is not the first time he has warned them. So why the warning? Primarily, the warning is because we can do these works. I mean, who among us has not been an idolater? Who among us has not been envious? Who among us has not been jealous? And who among us has not wrongfully been angry? I mean, that's the way we are all too often. So we do these things. So Paul warns. He says, as I warned you before, I warn you now, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So then, can we lose our salvation? No. No. The ESV, and I think the King James here, translate this, who do such things, perhaps giving the mistaken idea that if you do this even once or even occasionally, that's what he's talking about. However, the idea here is really of a fleshly lifestyle. It's a matter of how we live. Other versions, like the New American Standard and Christian Standard and other versions, translate this, who practice such thing. We make it a matter of practice. That's the way we live. I like the way the NIV does it. The NIV simply says, those who live like this. This is how they live. Those are the people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And a child of God is not going to live this way. In fact, he cannot. Over in 1 John, John writes that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So we sin, but it's not our practice. So then, what is the point of Paul's warning? Why the warning, Paul, if we can't do this anyway? I think Paul's warning is that, yes, a child of God can do these things, but his point is God hates these things, so do not do them. That's his point. Fulfilling these works is clearly wrong. And then Paul moves, if you will, to the other side, from the dark side, if you will, to the light side, as he now considers the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul is going to contrast, if you will, what the flesh produces with what the Spirit produces. And he writes, the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he goes on. So Paul describes this fruit of the Spirit. Now, as we start this, let me make two observations about this. First of all, this is of the Spirit fruit. By that, I'm saying this. I think it is correct to translate this with an uppercase S. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is not the fruit of our spirit, because if you want to look at the fruit of our spirit, go to the previous three verses. That is what we produce. They're called works of the flesh. So this is the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not even the best in us coming out. Even though we're saved, we're born again, we're regenerated, this is not our best coming out. This is God's work in the Holy Spirit producing character in us. We can't do it without Him. So it is the Spirit's fruit. So when we manifest these characteristics, we are seeing God's work in us when we do these things. It's God character being shown by the work of the Spirit. Therefore, when you and I are manifesting these characteristics by the things that we do, the credit is not ours. God gets the glory. And we'll come back to this point later because Paul's going to touch on this. So that's first. Second, first of all, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Second, this is a single fruit. As I pointed out earlier, the word fruit here is a singular in the text. It's not a plural. Now, you may hear some people sometime refer to the fruits of the Spirit. But technically and specifically, that is not what the text says. The text has a singular. It is not fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I realize, and any English teacher can assure me of this, that the word fruit is a collective noun. It can be used as a plural, so I acknowledge that. But I think Paul used the singular, and I think he had a reason for doing that. So what Paul is doing, I believe here, is itemizing characteristics of a fruit produced by the Spirit. It's just like we would say an apple. An apple may be red, it may be firm, it may be juicy, it may be sweet. These are characteristics of the apple. But it's just an apple. It's just one fruit. So is the singular versus plural significant? I think it is. And I think Paul is being intentional here. He could have easily written the plural form of the word fruits. It has a plural. And in so doing, establish a parallel with the works of the flesh that he had just mentioned earlier. But he didn't. So what might the significance be? I think the significance is between the difference in the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. There is a sense in which the works of the flesh stand on their own. You can do any or all independent of each other. They're not interrelated. So that's not the case with the fruit of the Spirit. This list represents character and disposition of a believer as he reflects the character and disposition of God. That's what this list is. You want to know what a good description of God? There in that list is a good description of what God is like. That is Christ-likeness, and that is what the Spirit endeavors to produce in us. So there's an inconsistency in saying that you can be loving but not kind, or you can be at peace but not have self-control, or you can be patient but not gentle. There's no such thing as impatient love. There's no such thing as unkind gentleness. These things are in lockstep with each other, and that is the way the Spirit gives them to us. So we either have this fruit with all its characteristics, or we don't. In other words, we're either like Christ or we're not. There's no middle ground here. We're either like him or we are not. So Paul goes ahead and lists this fruit of the Spirit, and here they are. We all familiar with them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So again, Paul is listing here attitudes. He's listing here items of character. This is a character description. What they the way these are manifest in us is by the things that we do. So by the things that we do, by how we do them, by what we do, that is how we manifest these different character traits. Now again, no doubt there are multiple sermons here suggested in this list. And again, I'll leave the homework to you. There's value in going through it, but I think we all understand basically what Paul has written here. So again, the concepts are not difficult. So Paul goes on and he says, against such things. So as with the fruit, as with the works of the flesh, this list is not exhaustive. It is not exhausted. Let me give you an example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Now, what was the first item on the list there of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Here, Paul tells us what love is like. So everything on this list is included in the fruit of the Spirit because it's a definition of what love is like. So Paul writes, love is patient and kind. You see, there's even repetition here with that list. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable and resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So as a description of love, these are all aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And so that is what the Spirit desires to produce in us always. So as we look at this, when we see these positive attitudes, when we see these items of character worked out in our lives, they do not certainly reflect our fallen nature. We saw what our fallen nature reflects. They represent Spirit-produced character of God in us. And then Paul goes on and says, against such things there is no law. So these attitudes are consistent with what God wants to see in us. You know, it's hard to think of any sort of law that would be opposed to attitudes like this. I mean, I just can't imagine making laws against loving or being kind or being gentle. And so Paul emphasizes that. So by contrasting the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, Paul helps us see a clear distinction between what we can produce, even in our born-again, regenerated state, what we can produce as fallen human beings versus what the Spirit can produce in us. And there is a lot of difference. So as we move now to the final three verses of the chapter, Paul has contrasted the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, and now I think what he's going to do is to further encourage these believers to walk rightly by the Spirit and not by the flesh. So he's going to make two statements of fact, if you will, followed by two applications, two let us, as he writes here. So in chapter 5, verse 24, Paul says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, several times in Paul's letters, he notes that we are Christ. For example, even earlier in this book, chapter 3, verse 29, he said, you are Christ. So here again, we see we belong to Christ. Now, as one commentator noted, we are Christ's property. We are a gift from the Father. So we have been given by the Father to the Son, and that's why we belong to Christ. And this writer cites John 17:6, which you may recall, this is in Christ's prayer, what was called the high priestly prayer. This is where he is addressing his Father, and he says this, I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. So we belong to Christ. We are his, and we are a gift from the Father to the Son. So Paul goes on there and says, for those who belong to Christ, and that includes us, we belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we have crucified the flesh. Now, Paul uses this crucified metaphor, if you will, four times in his writing. Once he uses it in Romans chapter 6, he says, our old man was, and there it's actually a compound word, co-crucified with Christ. And he used it earlier in, you may recall, in Galatians 2:20, where again a compound is used where he says, I have been co-crucified with Christ. Then he uses this later in Galatians in chapter 6, where he talks about, I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. Here we have just simply the statement, we have crucified the flesh. Now, typically, this idea of crucified is understood to mean put to death. That's generally how it's understood. So on the one hand, as Paul writes, this has been done. The flesh is dead. It's a statement of fact. It's the real situation. Paul says, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. However, that doesn't seem consistent with what Paul has just written earlier in this chapter. In verse 17, remember, he says that you can't even do what you want because of the flesh. Ron read that earlier. And in Romans 7 that we looked at last time, because we looked at both of these last time, he deals with this in some detail about how the flesh can be difficult. So on the other hand, while the flesh is dead, on the other hand, this is something we must do. We must put to death the flesh. Now, as suggested, Paul does not intend for us to think, when he says that we have crucified the flesh, that the flesh has been eradicated in the sense that it doesn't rear its ugly head. The flesh, dead as it is, remains a clear and present danger to us. How do we reconcile this seeming dead versus non-dead difference? I think MacArthur is helpful in his commentary on the book of Galatians. He writes this. He says, in what sense is the flesh killed at conversion? Because I think that's what Paul is talking about here. The flesh has been crucified. It cannot be actual, complete, present sense, or it would contradict the reality of the continual spiritual conflict with the flesh indicated here and in Romans 7. That's what we just mentioned. He says, the flesh is dead in the sense of no longer reigning over us or of holding us in inescapable bondage. So just as Romans 7 considered the conflict between spirit and flesh that we saw earlier in the chapter, Romans 6 considers this flesh is dead. You can kind of think, you know, because I think Galatians was written and then Romans was written, so kind of think that Romans is the commentary on Galatians. So in Romans chapter 6, look at a couple of places I have here. Romans 6:6, we know that our old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then in a later letter, one of his prison epistles, in Colossians, Paul writes this. He says, put to death therefore, what is earthy in you, talking about our fleshly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then, of course, he lists some of the works of the flesh there. So we need to recognize both, one, the death of the flesh, and two, our need to live accordingly, if you will. So in the context of Galatians 5, I think it is as we walk by the Spirit and as we are led by the Spirit, that the flesh is effectively and actually dead. Because what does Paul say when we walk by the Spirit? You will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Dead as a doornail when that's true. You will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's what he's talking about here, I believe. So that is what Paul, I think, is re-emphasizing, this walking. We need to walk by the Spirit. And so as he goes on, he's going to re-emphasize that in verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So if we live by the Spirit. Now, when we make if-then kinds of statements, when we're dealing with fact or not fact sometimes, there's two kinds. There are things that are consistent with fact, and there are things that are contrary to fact. So that's the way we use language sometimes. This is what I would call a consistent with fact condition. It is saying we live by the Spirit. So in saying live, I think Paul is going back to our initial salvation. Recall in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul had written to them, if we began by the Spirit, again, a true statement, a consistent with fact statement. And so Paul is going back to the fact that we have been saved because of the Spirit's work. Because of the Spirit's work, we were convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when that came to pass, it was because of that work of the Spirit that we came to believe and came to our salvation, only through the work of the Spirit. So Paul is quite right that our new life came by or through the Spirit. So Paul says, if that's the case, then let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So Paul says, given what is true, we are expected to keep in step. And again, note the let us. This is what Paul bringing to application here. So what does he mean, keep in step? This keep in step suggests an orderly walk as one following in a line. It's like it sees life as a journey in which we're progressing, falling in a line. One version translates it this way. If the Spirit is the source of our life, let the Spirit also direct our course. So earlier we saw that walking was accomplished following the leading of the Spirit. So we said walking is fulfilled or taking place as we follow the Spirit's leading. There's a sense in which this word Paul uses here, which is different than he had earlier, this keep in step, there is a sense in which it combines both ideas because we're following the lead of the Spirit as we keep in step with him. And he does that. Remember, how does the Spirit lead us? He leads us through Scripture. He leads us through the Word of God. And then Paul, as if he doesn't want to leave anything unturned, he again draws a contrast. He's just told us what we should do, basically follow the Spirit. Now he's going to tell us what we should not do, basically follow the flesh. And so in contrast, in this verse, we see what our practice should not be. So if we are not careful, walking, being led by the Spirit, or keeping in step with the Spirit could provide an avenue of the flesh to tempt us. Even being spiritual can be an avenue of the flesh to tempt us. So Paul says here, let us not be conceited. Again, here we have a second let us, except in this case, it's a negative. Conceited is the idea of boastful, of self-important. It is a case where someone is proud, if you will, of something for which there is no basis for their pride. Now, to whom might this apply? Well, Paul is writing to the Galatians, and note he says, let us, so Paul is even including himself. So I would say it's fair to say that it applies to us as well. So when we walk by the Spirit, when we show forth the fruit of the Spirit, there is a danger. We could become conceited. Yeah, we could. We could be proud of our spirituality. However, as I've said repeatedly, it is the Spirit that enables our walk and produces the fruit. Without the Spirit, this is all totally impossible. So, as I mentioned before, there's no bragging. There is no credit of ours. All glory goes to God. There is no room for us to be proud or conceited about our own spirituality. And Paul says, provoking one another, envying one another. Such conceit or boasting can produce two different effects. It may provoke, and it may produce envy. One writer put it this way: conceit challenges competition, to which the stronger nature respond in kind, and though, while those who are weaker are moved to envy. So Paul says, don't be conceited, but walk, follow the leading of the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit humbly, so that God gets the glory. So as we have looked at this passage, we have seen Paul continued his contrast between flesh and spirit, and we see that it is a stark contrast between flesh and spirit. So now let's think about application. What is this text asking of us? Now, the majority of the text that we looked at this evening is informational, if you will. We have a list of works of the flesh, and then we have a list of aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. So largely, it just helps us understand certain things. But also, as we look at verse 25, which I mentioned earlier, Galatians here, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So as far as what the text asks of us, specifically, we can focus on this. We who are God's children do live by the Spirit. That's how we got our life. We have no credit for that either. It all goes to God. Consequently, though, Paul is saying, we should let this be reflected, this truth that God saved us by the Spirit. You know, I mentioned 3:3 earlier. In that passage, Paul wrote that having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? For even back then, he was dealing with this contrast. He says, you began by the Spirit. Are you so whatever to think that you can be perfected by the flesh? No way. And so Paul is back here again. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So we are being encouraged yet again by Paul to follow the leading of the Spirit. And of course, as we mentioned last time when we talked about the lusts of the flesh versus the lusts of the Spirit, we do this by following the desires of the Spirit, which we know God has revealed in His Word. And we have to always keep in mind, always in our minds, that these activities are fulfilled, these desires of the Spirit are only fulfilled through the enabling work of the Holy Spirit. It is thereby that we are able to walk. So as we learned in verse 16, and as we do not, as we follow the leading of the Spirit, as we walk by the Spirit, we do not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The flesh is dead when that is true. Instead, as we see when we're doing this, the Spirit is producing fruit in our lives, manifest in His fruit, different characteristics, and they are what it means to be like Christ. That is His character. That is what He wants of us. It should be our aim as we endeavor to live for Him. Let's pray.